Good evening, folks. We are in Numbers chapter 17 and 18 this evening. We're going to be kind of carrying it a little bit further. We saw in the last study, we saw Korah and Dathan and Abiram. They stirred up a crowd of some 250 people to rebel against Moses and to rebel against Aaron. Now, with your thumb there in Numbers, I'm going to have you do something for me. We're going to go all the way over to the New Testament into the book of Ephesians. So if you would turn there. The way you remember that, if you're pretty new in the faith, after you get past Romans, God eats peaches and cream, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and God eats peaches and cream. Anyway, Galatians is in there. It's one of the G ones. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So Galatians, first one. So that's the way you can kind of get there. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to give you a verse here that everyone is very, very familiar with. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands as unto the Lord. That word, be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, that's the one you're familiar with. That's the one that the wives hate and the husbands love, you know. It's the ones that the husbands use on their wives and say, you're supposed to be submissive to me. And she says, well, if you were Christ-like, I would be. You know, that kind of thing that goes on. But I want you to go back up to verse 21. That's really where this thing starts when it says, be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. So here's the thing, submission. That word subject means submission. It means being to willingly give honor and respect to those folks who are in your life. We have a hard time with that. As human beings, we have a hard time giving honor and respect to people. And there's one reason. We like to be the God of our universe. We don't like anyone in authority over us. We don't like anyone telling us what to do. And so because of that, we have a tough time. Now, the reason I went to Ephesians and shared it with you, because in the husband and wife relationship, we're the most familiar with it. And we often associate that with the wife. But the reality of it is, guys, we're supposed to be submissive also. There's always someone in our life that has that authority over us. And it is our natural tendency to rise up in rebellion against that. I think guys have just as hard a time with this as ladies do, if not more so. It's just that in the marriage situation, maybe there's a little bit different role thing working there. But when you get the guy out and put him in a job-related situation, he has just as much time submitting as maybe a wife does in the home. And, you know, we're okay submitting to people as long as we figure that they're smarter and better than we are. But if for some reason we think they're dumber than us, then submission gets to be a hard thing, right? So, you know, I'm convinced of this. If you get close enough to anyone, you will see the chinks in their armor. In other words, if you get close enough to see anyone sweat or bleed, you realize they're just sinners. God doesn't use perfect people. He uses imperfect people. So if we base our submission on whether someone is perfect, we're in for a lot of trouble, because eventually you're going to get close enough to your boss. Eventually you're going to get close enough to your wife. Eventually you're going to get close enough to your husband. Eventually you're going to get close enough to someone to find out they're not perfect. And now what do? If you can only submit when you think someone's perfect, and you find out that they're not. Now, I know you're going, well, we know that no one's perfect. But let's be honest here. As long as someone's faults are concealed from us, submission is easy. But when those faults are revealed to us, it's a very, very difficult thing for us to do. So it comes into reality as we study in the book of Numbers. Now, as I said, we got these three guys, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they stir up some 250 people to rebel against Moses and Aaron. And as a result, they forced Moses' hand. In other words, Moses pretty much had to call them out. He kind of had to expose them for what they were. And to put it quite simply, they wanted more spotlight than God had given them. They wanted more attention than God had given them. What God had given them was not enough, and they wanted more. Now, I trust that you remember Moses asked that God would do a brand new thing here. And basically what he asked the Lord to do, the new thing was that the ground opened up and swallowed these guys that were in opposition to Moses. But if that wasn't enough, the next day, whoever was left of those grumblers, they came back to Moses one more time, giving him a hard time. And as a result of the second time, some 14,700 people, more than the first ones, died in a plague before the hand of the Lord could be checked. In other words, God stood up and judged their pettiness and their backbiting very, very harshly. Why did God do that? Because God had been the one to choose Moses and Aaron. So the reality of it was their rebellion wasn't really against Moses and Aaron. It was against God's choices. And that's the thing we have to be careful of, guys. That's what we have to be careful of. Because when we decide that we want to overthrow those that are in authority over us, we've got to be very careful because we might not know whether or not they are chosen of God to be over us. And in the very process of that action, we might find ourselves an Absalom. We might find ourselves to be an Absalom. We're actually fighting against something that God has allowed in our life for a very reason, for a very purpose. So in actuality, they were rebelling against God. God's either in charge or he's not in charge. He either has an order or he doesn't have an order. Now, I'm sure that they were able to look at Moses and say, well, Moses, look, you promised us the promised land. Here we are out in the middle of nowhere starving to death. That was one of their complaints, right? You promised the promised land. We're not in the promised land. Something that should have taken 2 weeks. We're going to be out here 40 years. This is what's going on. And you've not really fulfilled. In other words, we see the holes in your ministry. We see the imperfections in your life. But it's amazing. Some folks would rather focus on the imperfections rather than upon the good. They chose to focus on the imperfections of Moses and Aaron's life. But as I said before, God doesn't choose perfect people because if he did, he'd have no one to choose from. There is no such thing as a perfect person. He chooses imperfect people like you and me, you and I. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. If God's not looking for perfect people, I might qualify. Now, when I read what he has in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 through 29, I know that I qualify. And it reads like this out of 1 Corinthians 1, 25 through 29. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Of course, God has no foolishness and no weakness, but even if he did, it would still be wiser than any man on the face of the earth. And then he goes on in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, for consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. In other words, guys, God chooses to use imperfect people because it brings him glory. When something wonderful and awesome happens through such marred vessels like us, God gets the glory. We really can't turn around and say we can't turn around and take the credit, although a lot of times we do. You know, to me, it's kind of like making fun of the geek in high school or college because he's just not quite cool and he wears the weird glasses and he's just kind of a little bit strange and he's not the athlete and he's not good looking and he turns out to be Bill Gates. You know, who's the joke on? Who's really the weirdo here? Who was the dumb one? Not Bill Gates. And it's kind of the same thing with the Lord. You know, we live in a world where we size people up and we judge them and we evaluate them. And because they're not perfect, because they make a mistake, we think, well, they're not any good. They're useless. But God has a completely different value system. He looks at things completely differently than we do. Well, these guys were not looking through God's eyes in this setting, and as a result, it was a high price to pay. Many, many people lost their life. Okay, we're going to go in a little bit deeper. God's going to take this another step to validate Aaron's ministry, because remember, they were not just coming after Moses, they were coming after Aaron. In fact, you might remember Moses said, what did Aaron have? What did he do with this? Why are you guys upset with Aaron? God's going to validate Aaron's ministry also. Look at verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on that rod and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's household. You shall then deposit them in the tent of the meeting in front of the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. Now, one thing I notice right here, he's saying, I will lessen from upon myself the grumbling of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. When we grumble against one of God's chosen vessels, we're actually grumbling against God. Now, when I say chosen vessels, please don't think it's like this exalted holy one. God doesn't use perfect people. It's just a person. It's just an individual. It might be, you know, a teacher. It might be your boss. It might be your foreman. It could be anyone. It's just a person, not a perfect person. But if God has divinely placed that person in your life, then that person has an anointing from God to be there. Okay, so here's the deal. He says, take a rod from each of the 12 tribes, place it in the tent of the meeting in front of the Ark of the Testimony, and I'm going to take this dead stick and I'm going to cause it to blossom. And you're going to know by the one I pick, the one that's name is written on the rod, you're going to be able to tell the one that I have chosen to be the priest, the one that's got the anointing. You see, there's a difference between anointing and not having an anointing. It doesn't mean that these men were not valuable men. It was just that God had chosen one to do the job. Look at verse 6. Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their leaders gave him a rod apiece, and each leader according to their father's household, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron amongst theirs. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now on the next day Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it even bore ripe almonds. So in a 24-hour time period, this dead stick not only blossomed, but it produced. Okay, and it happened to be Aaron's. Verse 9, Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me so that they will not die. Thus Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. So he did. Now, guys, these rods represented not only each tribe, but they represented the power and the authority of each man. Much the same way as a king's scepter represented that he was a king. So it was kind of more about what all these men were. Going in, when the rods were placed, it appears as though all these men are equal. They're sharp, probably above average IQs, probably above average leadership skills and leadership abilities. Otherwise, they wouldn't be the head of their tribe and leaders. But what comes out proves that they are not the same. Now, when it comes to spiritual calling, we're not the same. None of us are the same. We all have different spiritual callings on our life for different things, to accomplish different roles. If we could accept that, then we wouldn't be threatened by each other. We wouldn't be jealous of each other. We would be able to say, man, praise God that he's using him in that way. Praise God that he's using her in that way. I'm just glad that God's using me at all. I'm glad to even be a part of any of this. So what goes in, you would think that they're equal. What comes out proves that they are not. Aaron's rod not only blossoms, but produce ripe almonds. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 reads like this. The Lord himself says this. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Oh, I think once in a while our ways are his ways. Once in a while our thoughts are his thoughts, but not often. I don't think they are often. I think we really have to work at having our thoughts be God's thoughts and our ways be God's ways. But by nature, they seem to run in two opposite directions. Verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's just like when Samuel, remember when he went to pick out a king? And he went to the house of Jesse and he was looking at all the sons. And Eliab walks in, and Eliab was tall. Eliab was a football player, you know? Tall, dark, and handsome. He walks in, he looks like a king. He's big, he's nice looking. And Samuel thinks, man, this has got to be the guy because he just fits the part. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6, it says, "And when they entered, he," meaning Samuel, "looked at Eliab and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." You know what, guys? I found it's very, very hard to do this. We can do it, but we don't do it easily, and we don't do it naturally. We do like everybody else does. We look at the outward. You know, it's kind of funny when Pastor Terrell and I go somewhere. Sometimes we'll go to places and they find out we're pastors. Everybody automatically assumes that he's the senior pastor because he's tall, dark, and handsome. I'm serious. They do. They do. And the reason I bring that up is because that's the way we operate. That's the way the world operates. If you got the looks, you got the authority. But God is saying, you know what? I don't look at things the way you look at them. I don't see them the way you see them. That husband that you think was God's one mistake in life, he's not. He may be rough, but God sees a diamond. Somewhere in the middle of all that, God sees some potential, and God sees something that's worth working on. That wife that you think was God's mistake, God doesn't see it that way. That boss, that teacher, that person that's in authority over you that you think is dumber than dirt, God doesn't see it that way. God sees something different. Samuel thought he had the right king, and God says, that's not the guy I've chosen. Samuel has to go back to Jesse and say, you have any more sons? Well, yeah, I got a little ruddy guy out in the back taking care of the sheep, but you probably don't even want his own dad. His own dad didn't think anything of him. He was good to herd the sheep. He wasn't good to go to war. He wasn't good to be a king. That's the way his dad felt about him. But the whole time Pop is looking at the outside, God's looking at the inside. And you got this ruddy young man outside worshiping God and singing songs to God and devoting his life to God and depending upon God to wrestle down bears and lions while he protects the sheep. And this little guy is becoming a giant in his heart towards God. And God knows it. Says, yeah, I got another one out back. So bring him in. And the very minute he entered in, God said, that's the guy. That's the one that I've chosen. These rods had no life source. They had been cut off from the tree. They were just walking sticks. They had no life source. And all of them except for Aaron's remained barren. There was no life in any of them except there was life in Aaron's. And this showed the congregation, the entire assembly of Israel, that Aaron was God's chosen. And not just that, but it showed them that his ministry was anointed of God and full of the Holy Spirit. Thus, being chosen by God and full of the Holy Spirit, it had life. If any of those other men would have taken the role, it would have been death because they were not called to do it. Aaron was the one that was called to do it. Like I said, these other guys were good guys. They were good men, but they weren't the men for the task. Even with all of his imperfections, Aaron was the chosen one. Now, wait a minute. Aaron. Isn't he the one that while Moses was on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, when Moses came down the mountain, he had all the people melt their gold in the fire and made a bull, a calf. And when Moses came down the mountain, they were in a big orgy around a fire, around the golden calf. Yep, the same guy. God doesn't use perfect. God anoints normal people that are willing to serve. And Moses knew that, and Aaron and Moses were God's chosen vessels. Verses 12 and 13. Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, we perish. We are dying. We are all dying. Everyone who comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely?" They finally are terrified, and it's a good thing. You see, they finally are afraid of their sins and their rebellion. They're finally getting the picture that they are unholy and unrighteous, and they're trying to approach a righteous God, and the two of those don't mix. It ends in death. They're finally getting the picture. So in the next two chapters, Moses is going to remind them of the proper ways to approach God. You see, we have Jesus. We can approach him anytime. We can go right into our Father study. But in the Old Testament, you couldn't do that. It all had to be anointed. It all had to go through the priesthood. 18 verse 1. So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons, you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood." Guys, I want to point this out. It's extremely important to remember that with authority comes responsibility. I wonder if perhaps this verse had been read to Korah and Abiram and Dathan before they rebelled, if they would have had a change of heart. Let me read it to you again. This is what God is saying to the winner, Aaron. So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. And you and your sons, you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood." In other words, you're the winner, but you've got some responsibility. You are responsible for this area of ministry, and you will be held responsible for this area of ministry. Now, I would imagine right about now, Aaron's thinking, "Great, I should have just let Abiram and Dathan have it and Korah. Can I just have the authority without the responsibility?" Oh boy, don't we all want that. Give us the raise, but don't make us come into work. Give me the title, give me the name, give me the cars, give me the rings, but I don't want to have to work for it. I don't want any responsibility. I want the title, but I don't want to be responsible for any of it. But you know what? That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. Luke 12, 48 says, "For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrust much, of him they will ask even more." And again in Luke 16, 10, "He who is faithful in the very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." Think about it, guys. If we can't even get to work on time, how's the boss going to give you a raise? If he can't trust us to take a one-hour lunch period instead of an hour and a half, how can he trust you to be a job foreman? Now, I want to bring this into spiritual application in our lives because this is where we live. The things I'm going to talk about right now, we live these on a day-to-day basis. Some of us say, "God, I need more money." He's going, "You can't handle what you got. You're not even being a faithful steward with what I've given to you already." Why would I just give you more money so it can be flushed down the toilet? Lord, I want more responsibility. Well, you're not being responsible with what you have. Why should I give you more responsibility? And you see, it's not just to break us. He doesn't want us to be broken. And if we're already breaking under the pressure of the authority we already have, in his gentleness and mercy, he's not going to put more on us. Well, Aaron, you're the anointed one, and by the way, you're responsible, and I'm going to hold you responsible, and your family and your generations all the way down the line, I'm going to hold you responsible for what takes place in the sanctuary and the priesthood. Okay. Well, I didn't know that was in the resume. You know, I mean, I didn't know that was in the job description. When I turned in the resume, I didn't know that was in the job description. Well, one thing I've learned from the Lord, he has the right and the privilege to rewrite the job description, and he does. But don't get me wrong, there's also a blessing. He has a responsibility, yes, but he also has a blessing. Look at Numbers 18:8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron. He said, "Now behold, I myself have given you charge of my offerings, even all of the holy gifts of the sons of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual allotment." And then he goes on to list, we're not going to go all through all of those, but he goes on to list all of the many blessings that would be pouring into the priesthood, that would be pouring into the sanctuary from the people's love gifts to the Lord, and they would get a portion of those because they were called by the Lord to serve in the tabernacle. And what I'd like to do here is close with verses 21 through 24. "To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of the meeting. The sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear sin and they will die. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and among the sons of Israel. They shall have no inheritance." When you come into the promised land, all of the other tribes will have an inheritance. In all of the land that's given to you, it will be divided up, and each one of the tribes will have their own land, but not Levi. Levi is not to have land. Levi is to have me. I will be Levi's inheritance. Levi will officiate in the temple, and I want them to be free and unencumbered to officiate in the temple. "So they shall have no inheritance." 24, "For the tithes of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance amongst the sons of Israel." I want you to notice also that the priesthood was there for many reasons, and one of those reasons was protection. People were dropping like flies because they were trying to live around a holy God with unholy lives. And every time they got near God or got near the tabernacle, they would die from a plague or something else. Thousands of them would get wiped out. God put this in place so that the Levites would be cleansed and purified, and they would officiate in the temple, and they would be able to absolve the sins of the people through the offerings of the bulls and the goats and the rams. Now, I am convinced it was to remain in place until Jesus' return. And I believe that because I think it represents God's love and protection for his people. It also represented the cycle. You see, in the Old Testament priesthood, you had this cycle. You had confession, and you had repentance, and you had forgiveness and absolution. We have all of that in Jesus. But they got it through the priests. They got it through this cycle that existed in the tabernacle and this fellowship and relationship with God. But guess what happened, guys? He said, "I want you to keep this in motion because it's a sign of your spiritual health. As long as this cycle is going, I'm blessing you. You're turning around and blessing me. And the priests are being fed and they're living off of the bounty of the overflow. then all of it works. But guess what? As the people got further and further away from the Lord, so did their worship. It's still true today. An indicator of where we are at in the Lord is our worship. If you ever want to have a thermometer of where you're at in your relationship with the Lord, check your worship. And I'm not talking about necessarily what goes on here. I'm talking about that day-to-day adoration of God. Because you see, you can't worship someone you don't respect. As they began to sin, their sins came in the way. As those sins got in the way, their worship of God began to fall apart. And guess what? It fell apart to the point to where the priests had to go back to work. They had to go back to secular jobs to make a living because the people were not honoring their God anymore. Now, I know some of you are going, well, it served them right. It doesn't hurt them to go to work. You're missing the point. That's not what God wanted. That was not his plan. He wanted them to be there to love the people and express his love to the people and to grant forgiveness and absolution. But when their sins came in, it all fell apart. 4 points, and I've already stated them. I'll restate them and we'll close. Number one, God doesn't use perfect people. So if you're waiting to find a perfect person to submit to, you're never going to find one. I think it takes more wisdom and courage to look for the good in people than it does to focus on their bad qualities. Anyone can do that. The world does it all the time. People were around all the time. They look for each other's bad qualities so they can find a fault so they can justify their own sin. I think it's a spiritual thing when we overlook those. When we say, okay, let's come to this basic conclusion. We're all sinners. So therefore, we all have holes in the armor. So let's accept that and move on. Let's look for the good. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. It looks for the good in people. God doesn't use perfect people. Number two, but he does anoint imperfect people to serve him, if you're willing. If you and I are willing to serve the Lord, he will call us to serve him and he will give us the anointing to serve him. Number three, we need to be slow to rise up in rebellion against those in authority over us because they just might be God's chosen vessel for the time. I'd like to recommend to you a book, A Tale of Three Kings by Gene Edwards. It's an excellent book on this subject. Real small pages, in small chapters, but it's full of wisdom. Number four, before we fight so hard to be the leader of anything, we should count the cost of that leadership. Because with any form of leadership comes responsibility. That shouldn't make us afraid. We shouldn't be afraid to be involved in leadership of the Lord. Or leadership with the Lord. Because remember, if you're involved in it and you stay right with him, he'll anoint you for the task. He won't ask you to do something you can't do or that he will not be a part of. So it should not make us afraid to be involved in leadership. But we should at least count the cost or get out of the way and let somebody else do it who will care enough about God and God's people to do it. That includes me. That includes all of us, right? We either need to do the job or move out of the way and let somebody who's excited about it do it. Let's pray.